As we have been seeing in Ecclesiastes, that for the preacher, for the Kohelet of Ecclesiastes, the great frustration of man, the great limiter of prosperity and industry and the blight of success and enjoyment and all of these things is death itself. It hangs over man like the sword of Damocles. Children, perhaps you're familiar or not so familiar with that story. That there's a king named Damocles that he has a kingdom, and there's a man in his court who thinks that he can rule as king and he would do a better job and all of this. And so the king lets him rule for a day and says, "All right, you can take my throne." "Really? Okay, I can take the throne." And he's dreaming of all he'll do. And then the day comes when the young man is going to sit on the throne and rule the kingdom. And he comes to the throne, and there's a sword hanging above the throne, point down by a single thread from the ceiling. And then all of a sudden he's nervous about sitting on that throne, because there's a sword that, if that thread breaks, it will pierce his skull. And so he inquires of the king about that sword. "Why is there a sword there? You don't have that." And the king says, "Yes, I do. There's the constant threat of warfare, of enemies, of people plotting against you. And so all of the dangers of being the one in charge are hanging over his head constantly." And of course, the young man then learns his lesson, that it's of the dangers and that it's not all fun and games being in charge. But over us hangs death constantly. There, if we can take our minds off of it, we can try to forget about it, but it's constantly there. It will one day take away our lands, our homes, our families, our children. All of those things will be taken away. All the early mornings and late nights of toil and building up, whether it's working on a farm or building up your reputation or your work as a scholar or publishing books, whatever it is, it all gets wrenched away once death comes. And so it's a great limiter. And Kohelet here, the preacher, sees that life is, it's like a vapor. It's here and then gone. And so we looked at this last time at this poem that the preacher gives. "For every thing there is a season, and for every time, and a time for every matter under heaven." And sometimes we can think of that as just, well, it's a beautiful poem on the reality of life, and that there are proper responses, and the way that we respond to things is important, and it can be beautiful as well. But I noted last time that this is the preacher, and this is the context, is Ecclesiastes. And so I think that it's not just making a comment on life in general, but the sort of the frustration of human life. We respond to life. You don't choose when to be born. You don't choose what era you will be born to. You don't choose what family you will be born into. There's a time to be born. You don't choose when your life will end. You die when your life ends. You don't get to choose. There's a time to die. We don't plant here in Virginia. We don't plant in January because nothing will grow. The ground will probably be frozen, or if it's not right then, it will freeze soon. We plant maybe in April when the sun is warming the ground and the days are getting longer and warmer. We don't go to harvest in the springtime. Instead, we harvest in the fall. Why? Because that's the world that God's made. We respond to it. We do what we need to in the season. If we don't survive. And so we could talk about the appropriateness of it, but he brings us through this poem, and then he points us to the works of God. Man could get frustrated, and it can feel like, life can feel as though It's like a cage. It's welded shut. There's no door to it. We're just constantly responding. We're living in this box. We can't get out. Man can kick against the cage and fight against it all he wants, but it does him no good. He can brag all he wants about being the captain of his soul and the master of his fate, but it doesn't make it so. So Solomon here, the preacher, turns us to the works of God. He juxtaposes for us, he contrasts for us the works of God and man's works. So that's our first heading. God's works alone last forever. God's works alone last forever. So there is a certain joy for man in his work. God gives us things to be busy with. There are proper responses that we have to things. There are times when it's appropriate to weep. And the way that we grieve and the way that we have joy is important. This is God's world. But we are given things to do. It says here in verse 9, "What gain is the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made," in verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time," or some translations might say appropriate. God has given, God has made. And so you had this poem that looked like it was just talking about human life, but the constraints of us, of life, the responsiveness of humans to the seasons of life, points us immediately to God and to his works. Why are there seasons? Because God has given them. He has made things appropriate. He has done these things. God is the ruler and man is not. God gives man things to be busy with. And there are limits to what we can do. We can try. We can be industrious. We can do our best. And many have accomplished great things. But turn back to chapter 2. Look at verse 15. Solomon had done all sorts of things. He had built gardens and buildings and all sorts of projects that he'd done. And so many years of effort and planning and putting himself, just pouring himself into these things, and even looking into entertainment and song and everything else. And then he turns to consider all of this, and he says, "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing the days to come, all will have long been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. All that he had built is lost. All that he has built, it goes to someone else. It stays here and he doesn't. God's works alone last forever." So what is the response? So there, we respond properly to certain seasons in life. What is man's response? What is the purpose of doing things in this way? Chapter 3, verse 14. "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it or anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him." See, this puts us in our place. We can think we're gods. We can try to be as gods, but we see the world around us that we are not gods. We don't choose what to do. God's works, on the other hand, last forever. People might look at the work of creation and say, well, man was able to destroy that. God made everything very good and it was perfect, and that's just been destroyed. But as we were looking at this morning, it was always God's plan, his covenanted plan, to save sinners. So God knew that this would happen. God's works last forever, and it has happened exactly as God had willed it, as he had decreed it. So even this was within his plan. God is the ruler. In Isaiah 45, God says this, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. He teaches us through the brevity of life, through the seasons of life, to fear before Him, to acknowledge Him, to know Him as God. And He has given beauty in this. So if we're in rebellion against God, it seems like a cage. It seems like we're hemmed in and just cannot get out. But if we learn to fear God and to live properly in this way, He brings us, Solomon brings us to the beauty of work, the beauty of the accomplishments, even though they don't last for us, even though we don't take them with us. As much as I love driving through wilderness areas where the only development is the road that you're driving on, I love driving through the remote areas, but there's also a great beauty to driving through farmland. Some of you had to drive through Bedford and see the rolling hills and the cattle out there in the pastures. And I love driving out through the Shenandoah Valley. The same thing, just rolling pastures and farmland and everything growing and green. And there's a beauty to that. Man doing what God has given him, the work He's given him to do, and God blessing that and seeing the green and the growing and everything is it's beautiful as man lives as he ought and takes dominion over the land and it rejoices in the goodness and the blessings of God. There's beauty in this. There's beauty in the good work that God gives us to do. And we live and we rejoice in family and we rejoice in children and grandchildren and seeing God's good blessings. So if we fear the Lord as we look at life, it's not a thing to be dreaded and to be frustrated at, but to rejoice in. Rejoice in the time that God has given us. To use the skills that He has given us. And He'll get to that later, that whatever our hands find to do, we ought to do it with our might. But there's a problem, even in this, as we think about joyful use of God's ways. Man's earthly existence is just saturated with evil. Man's earthly existence is saturated, it's fraught with evil. Man ought to fear God, but doesn't. It's already a burden to live in a fallen world. There's all those beautiful fields and all of that. What did the farmer have to do to get through and to plow those fields? And he's fighting rocks and he's fighting thorns and he's fighting blight and insects and everything else. All the results of the fall make it difficult. The brevity of life, death hanging over his head, it makes it difficult, but even more difficult is the addition of intentional evil. In verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. This speaks of the courtroom. The place where there ought to be justice, judgment, the judicial verdict. That singular place where the guilty ought to be punished and the innocent protected. He says even there was injustice. Right now the battle is raging over abortion. The Roe v. Wade comes up again and again. And what was Roe v. Wade? Well, it's a judicial ruling, the ruling of the Supreme Court giving protections to women, even outside of the law system, the laws of our land, the Constitution and all that, giving protection for mothers to kill their infants if they don't want them. in the place where there ought to have been justice. Instead, there was protection for the murderer, but not for the innocent. In that place where the unwanted infants ought to have been protected, their killers were protected. The land itself cries out to God. The land is polluted with blood. We see that over and over again in our country. And our hearts cry out. The murderers, they go out in the streets. They walk free. Someone kills and gets a light sentence and gets out on good behavior and kills again. And we say, that's not justice. Those people, those judges, are put there to protect the innocent and to punish the guilty. Numbers 35 always comes to mind in cases like that. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. In the place of righteousness, even there was wicked. These places that ought to be the sanctuaries for us, places of safety, places of justice, these who ought to above all be fearing God and carrying out their duties. Think of the church. How often have pastors preyed upon congregations, whether it's for financial gain or using the women for their own pleasure, following in the steps of Eli's sons, having affairs, condoning sin, telling as false shepherds, telling the sheep that not to worry about sin, and even giving their approval. In the place where there ought to have been righteousness, even there was wickedness. We can cry out. Sometimes we cry out even accusingly towards God. Why are they allowed to get away with this? Why are they allowed to? Why does the politician, the crooked politician, live to see old age, to watch his children grow up more corrupt than himself, filled with debauchery and using his country for his own ends? Why do the Castros and the Stalins live and never come to justice? It's a false assumption, though, isn't it, that they get away with it? That there is no punishment for them. So even as men ought to see the world that God has made and fear before the Lord, and does not, instead does wickedness. Look at verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. So this is what ties. So perhaps your Bible has a separation there between 15 and 16 or something like that. And some commentators will say that there's a division here, and that there's a change in the message here. But you see that right there, it says it ties it to verse 1 of our passage. There is a time for every matter, and he repeats that from verse 1. There's a time for every matter. So there's a time for to be born and a time to die, and there is a time for judgment. Because this is God's world. And even those who appear to get away with murder, even they have a time coming, a time appointed, because man's life is short. Even those who seem to get away without ever coming to trial, death comes for them and drags them by the collar to the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. God has set eternity in man's heart. Man's earthly existence, it ends in the same way as the creatures. But we're not creatures, so he's set eternity in our hearts. We consider the seasons of life. We don't just roll with it. We don't just live as the deer in the woods. They graze on the green grass when it's there, and they graze on the acorns in the fall, and they just go along with the seasons. But we contemplate. We think. We chafe against God's rule at times or are frustrated with it, but we think about these things, and we ought to be led to the fear of the Lord. But he has set eternity in man's heart. It's a governor for us. It's like our conscience that speaks to us. It tells us, it reminds us that there is a day coming when our lives must end, when the season of our life must be over, when we will go to the dust. Verse 20 says, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. What's he referencing there? Well, he's quoting from Genesis 3, after the fall. Man is dust. Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But here he looks at it, and of course he's looking at it very practically. How do we see this? Take away the knowledge of theology and all of that. Look at what we have. Look at what we're presented with in this world. We're living in the life that we're given. Our time begins at a time when we didn't decide. It ends when it ends. And we just get buried. Same thing happens to your pet dog or any other creature. Life is done. Breath is gone. The heart stops beating. We are like the beasts. He says, as one dies, so die the other. And so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. That's the curious thing. We look at that and we see that, and it seems to be identical. When the dog dies, when your cat dies, its breath stops, its heart stops, and you get it in the ground before it decays. Same thing when I die, then breath is gone, the heart stops beating, and my loved ones will want to get me in the ground as quickly as possible, because I will decay. But then there's this curious thing that eternity is bound up in our hearts. We know that there's something different. Some years ago, it was an affluent neighborhood, big house, and I was doing service work there. It was a customer, and they had I think it was either the main living room or in the kitchen area. It was one of the main living areas. They had this big poster, it was nicely done poster, lots of pictures, and it was a timeline of religion. And it took religion. You could see the Christianity and Judaism and Islam and all these different things, and it took it back to the era of the cavemen and the prehistory, and told about the time when the cavemen first became enamored with, impressed by, and fearful of the lightning and storms and bears and things like that, and began to, in their fear, offer gifts to these entities, and then eventually that evolved into religion. And you'll see this sort of thinking imported into even Christian scholars. We'll bring it in. So when you see a scholar talking about the Jews, say in Moses' time, being polytheistic, believing in many gods, and that it's an obvious importation. It's not in the scripture, but if you see a scholar talking about that, that's why he's doing it, because the evolutionary view of religion is that it came from worshiping all of the big scary things and then was brought down and kind of refined and evolved over the years until maybe around King Josiah or somebody's time, then there was monotheism was invented. And you'll see this even in so-called Christian literature. Something they can't explain, though, is how this started. It's a quaint theory that they have. They obviously have no history. That's why they call it prehistorical era. They don't have anything to back it up. It's a guess. Looks good on a poster. Maybe sounds convincing to some. But how did we get from a naturalistic world, if that's all it was, to believing in a spirit world? That there are entities out there beyond the physical. How did we get to eternity in the heart? That's pretty universal. You look at any primitive culture and they've got a religion of some kind. It might be evil, it might be immoral, it might be grotesque. You can go back in Britain to the Druids. They were backwards, primitive, tribal people. They had religion. The Vikings, what did they talk about? Valhalla. It might have been odd, and we chuckle about the oddities of Valhalla and the Vikings fighting, killing each other, getting drunk for all eternity, but it's life after death. You can go to the Amazonian jungle and find religions with life after death. In fact, really, the place where you find people saying that there is nothing after death is when someone has gone through a lot of education, a lot of years of educating themselves to try to convince themselves that there's nothing after this life. It's very convenient, because then if there's nothing after this life, then do as you will in this life, nothing will come into question. Nothing will come into judgment. But God has set eternity in our hearts. There's no naturalistic explanation for that. God has set eternity in our hearts. We know that all things will come into judgment. That there is a life after this. That, yes, death separates the soul from the body. But there is more to come. We don't simply cease to exist. We're not annihilated. And even though he's dealing, and we could say almost skeptically, in this passage, and who knows whether the man's spirit goes upward and the creature, the beast's spirit goes downward, and it just sort of posed as a question here, he doesn't leave us there, and he will bring us to his conclusion. Look at chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. He begins speaking about the end. And it's a lovely poem about sort of the sorrow and loss in death. But verse 5 is where we'll pick up. They were afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about in the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. What does he conclude from this? Look down to verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so you see what he's done here. He's taken us and he brings us to look at life as it is. And the inescapable realities around us. You can't escape that there are seasons that we respond to. There are times when we mourn, and there is nothing we could do to prevent the mourning. There are times when it is joyful, and there are times when it's appropriate to have peace, and times when it's appropriate for war, and times when... And it goes on and shows us this life and then says, look at eternity in the heart. We know that evil being done, we know that injustice in the place where there ought to be justice. We know that's evil. And our hearts yearn for something to be done about it. That God would do something, that somebody would do something to bring evil to justice. The wicked can't merely get away with it. And so it takes us to God, that we live in God's world, and it is good. And so then even here in death, and he's going to keep going on death. We're going to get farther down this rabbit hole for a while in the next chapter. But even in death, there's beauty. Even that there is a time for all men to die, and after that, the judgment, there is beauty. Because nobody gets away with murder. And this is where it drives us to Christ. Because we have done evil. We have broken God's law. When we ought to have been righteous, there was wickedness. When we ought to have been just, even there was wickedness. And so it drives us to Christ because there is a day of judgment. But for the wicked, they won't get away. The souls in Revelation, the souls under the altar, crying out in heaven. These are people who have died and gone on to glory, and they call out to God, how long, O Lord, holy and true, for you judge those. The ones who martyred the believers. Even there in perfection, they didn't forget about it. Instead, they asked God for justice. So much so that when Babylon falls, there is rejoicing in heaven. In perfection, there is rejoicing that Babylon is destroyed. Just one sample from Revelation 16. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. All of God's works last forever. Man may be unjust, but God is just. Man's works don't last. He builds up and he does what he can. And yes, there's beauty in it. But it crumbles. But what God does lasts forever. And so it drives us to the necessity of Christ. And to the hope of Christ that we have as believers. That even as our bodies waste away, that there is hope. There is beauty still to come. It's not the end. 2 Corinthians 4 says this, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. The seasons of life are ordained by God. He lives forever, we do not. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. Such is life in a fallen world. But God hasn't left us to wallow in our own filth and just go on to destruction. But this morning we saw that we looked at the sacrifice of Christ so that we could be rescued out of this, and that we could partake of and be inheritors of God's eternal works, God's eternal kingdom. And there is joy in this life because we can have joy looking ahead, that this life is not over and or is not the end. And so that as we toil in this life, we're toiling in expectation. It's not all thrown away. It's not all just meaningless. There's purpose and meaning in everything we do if we will do it all to the glory of God. There is joy in work. There is assurance for us that in God's time, even the most wicked, even the most corrupt, must answer for what they do. If you are in Christ, there is a day coming when all wrongs will be righted, injustices receive judgment, all evils come to justice, all pain removed, all tears wiped away. There will be an end to toil and a time of joy. This is God's world. Let the knowledge of eternity and the world around you drive you to the fear of the Lord, to live before Him, to rejoice before Him, and to put your trust wholly in Jesus Christ. Lord our God, we thank You that You have not left us in our sin. We thank You that Your works last forever, that what You do is not tossed aside and is not vanity. It's not like the breath that passes, but Your works last forever. Christ's works last forever. His kingdom is a kingdom that will never be destroyed. We thank You, our God. Help us to not live in this world as though this is all there is. Not to live in misery and depression and frustration as though this is the entirety of what we have. But may we set our eyes on heavenly things and look for our reward from You, for justice from You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.